This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Good morning. It is a good morning for this one simple reason: Jesus is Lord. And as long as Jesus is Lord, it's a good day. It's a good morning. It's a good time. And you and I are citizens of his kingdom. And that's been the burden of our teaching over the last several weeks. And I want to continue that this morning by going back and having another look at the kingdom of David. You'll remember that in the New Testament, when people heard what Jesus had to say, when they saw the things that he did, their declaration was that this was the Son of David. Jesus called himself the Son of Man, an all-inclusive term, but the people who were expecting a kingdom because of all the prophetic promises that had come down through history saw Jesus as the Son of David. In fact, when the angel announced his birth, he said he will sit upon David's throne. And this is the great paradigm in the Old Testament. The kingdom of David is a shadow, a picture, a prophetic enactment of the kingdom of Jesus that was yet to come. I'd like you, please, to turn with me in your Bible or turn on your device and come with me to 1 Samuel, the first book of Samuel, and chapter 22. I just want to read a couple of verses here, and then we'll move on to other portions of Scripture. 1 Samuel, chapter 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. David has been anointed as king. Samuel did that when David was still a shepherd boy up in the hills looking after the flock. Samuel turned up at his house, went through the whole family to discover who it was that God had chosen to replace disobedient and rebellious Saul to be king over his people. And David received from the prophet the anointing of God. He was anointed to be king. Not only was he anointed to be king, but the Spirit of God came upon him from that moment onward. He lived in the power of that anointing. And he had the promise that he was going to replace Saul as king. So he's got the anointing, he's got the word, he's got the promise, but he's living in a cave. He's destined for the palace. He's destined for the throne, but he's living in a cave. There's a bit of a contradiction there, isn't there? And you'll find in your experience, as I've found in mine, that sometimes the circumstances of life seem to contradict the promises of God. I've discovered something. Circumstances change all the time. The promises of God never change. So if I'm going to put my faith in my circumstance or in God's word, I'm going to go with God's word. Because heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. So here's David with an anointing upon him, with a promise burning in his heart, and he's living in a cave. But he doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. And one of the great things that happens is that as soon, because Saul is trying to kill him, that's why he escapes, and that's why he sets up camp in the cave. When his father's household, when his brothers hear about it, they go to join him, which is a great turnaround, because his brothers had been among his biggest critics. His brothers had complained about him. His brothers had put him down. His brothers had rejected him to some degree. You remember when he turns up to watch the battle against the Philistines, and they criticize his attitude. They criticize his, for them, his over boldness. But now they see in him something that is extraordinary, something that is of God in his life. I want to encourage you that those people who look at you and mock you, those people who look at you and reject you, those people who look at you and speak ill of you, if you're consistent in your walk with God, if you're consistent in your testimony, if you take your stand, then even those will be reconciled to you, one to the kingdom of God. The Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. And God wants to use you to be part of his great plan and purpose. I don't know if you noticed, but when we read this scripture, it almost seems as if it was written by a preacher, because certain other people come down to David at the cave. It says those who were in distress, those who were in debt, and those who were discontented. Beautiful alliteration for any preacher. But people came to David, and it wasn't the ones who you would expect. All right, his brothers are there, his father's household's there, but these 400 other guys who are turning up at the cave are debtors. They're in distress. They're discontents. And they've been drawn to David. One of the great things about David's kingdom was that it changed people. Only in a kind of shadowy way, compared with the way that Jesus changes people. But people were changed when they allied themselves with King David. You see, these conditions they were in, this distress, this debt, this discontent, highlight some of the conditions that we find ourselves in today. Those who are in distress find that in their life there is no fun. Those who are in debt find that in their life there is no freedom. And those who are discontent find that their life is never full. And God wants all those things for us. See, if you're in debt, your work is going to support someone else rather than you. You're not free. You're a servant of the one to whom you're in debt. That's why the Bible encourages us and exhorts us to owe no man anything except to love. Debt is a terrible taskmaster. Then those who are in distress, always carrying a burden, always experiencing disappointment, always carrying that weight around with them, there's no fun in their life. You know, there's nothing wrong with having fun. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to enjoy life. Jesus was the happiest man who ever lived. The Bible says because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness, his God anointed him with the oil of joy beyond his fellows. He was a happy guy. I'm convinced that Jesus told the best jokes. I believe it was fun to be around Jesus. I can imagine the disciples saying to him, tell us that one about the Pharisee and the camel. You know that? He was a man full of fun, full of laughter. And he wants you to be happy, not sad. You know, you can be happy and serious at the same time. You can be concerned with the situation that's in the world, but you can still laugh. That's the way it is with God. And those who are discontent, the people whose cup is never full, God wants you to be full and overflowing. He wants you to be utterly satisfied with your relationship with him. And somehow David had the ability to transform these people from the fringes of society, these rejects, these failures. David had the ability to embrace them into his positivity, into his faith, into his expectation, into his anointing. And if that's wonderful and marvelous, listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. The Corinthian city, by the way, is a very interesting city because the Bible, not the Bible, but history tells us that it was a byword for misbehavior of the worst kind. If people were immoral, if people were violent, if people were into all kinds of evil practices, there was a byword in the Roman Empire that spoke of such a person as being Corinthianized. This adulterer, this reprobate, this thief, this wretched person, this outcast, this immoral man has been Corinthianized. He's living like a Corinthian. So when Paul went to Corinth, it's little wonder that he tells us at the beginning of his letter that he was there with fear and trembling. And God encouraged him and said, I've got many people in this city. And so he preached and he taught and he exhorted and he worked signs and wonders and miracles, and God began to save people. And Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and describes what kind of people they were, or rather, I should say, describes what kind of people they weren't. He says this, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. If David could gather debtors and discontent, Jesus gathered the are nots, the rejects, the failures, called them into his kingdom and into his relationship, into his anointing and to his expectation. And Paul says, look at yourselves when you were called. Not many wise, not many noble, not many influential, but God chose you. And what's more, God chose you and transformed you. Later on in Corinthians, we get another insight into what kind of people made up the church in Corinth. In chapter 6 and verse 9, this is what Paul says. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to this, and that is what some of you were. Wow, that's a mixture. But, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such transformations, such incredible changes of priority, of character, of nature, of habit. God chose you, called you, and changed you dramatically by his blood and by his spirit. And here we are, transformed. Here we are, changed. Here we are, utterly different to what we used to be. We've come out of one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the power of Satan. We've come out of that place that is far off from the righteousness of God, and he has translated us from the power of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, Jesus may not be universally acknowledged as King of Kings, as we have acknowledged him this morning. Others might see him still in the cave, still fighting for his life, still struggling for recognition. But we know that he is already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's to this King and to this Lord that we have come. We who were failing, we who were fearful, we who were empty, we who had no purpose in life, no joy in our hearts, have come to the King, and he has transformed us. There was a hymn we used to sing years ago, and the chorus went like this: I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. When we come to Jesus, we're changed. If any man, any woman is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. Good. Let me turn you to another scripture. Come with me, please, to 1 Chronicles, the first book of Chronicles, chapter 11. And verse 10. These are the chiefs of David's mighty men. They, together with all Israel, gave his kingship strong support to extend it over the whole land as the Lord had promised. Suddenly we find not just the discontent and the debtors, not just the distressed, but mighty men. We're not entirely sure where these mighty men came from. Although the Bible does tell us there was a period of time when many of the troops who had fought with King Saul deserted him and joined ranks with King David. So I'm sure that's where some of the mighty men came from. But I wonder if some of the mighty men were once numbered among the debtors, the distressed, and the discontent. And the wonderful thing is that he's not just transformed them from negative to positive, he's transformed them into something they could never have dreamed of becoming: mighty warriors in the service of King David. David, if you read the historical events, had 30 men who were known as the mighty men, 30 mighty men. But if you count the numbers in the different lists that are in the historic books, as you count the numbers of mighty men, there are more than 30. And you find some who were leaders of the 30, and then you find some who were members of the 3, and those who weren't in the 30 but were leaders of the 3. And it's very confusing. And the reason it's confusing is that you can't pin down the exact number of those who were mighty in the service of King David. And you can't pin down those numbers of those who are mighty in the service of King Jesus. There's an opportunity for every one of us to become a hero. Every one of us to become a warrior who can bring glory to God in our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us has an opportunity to be listed in the mighty men of King Jesus. Those of us able to be numbered among those who do exploits, who take cities, who establish righteousness. There's an open door of opportunity for everybody to become a hero. And here's the great thing. You see, when these outcasts came to David, he helped them. I don't know what method he had. I don't know if it was just the force of his own personality and the power of his own anointing, but these marginalized people came to him and were revolutionized in his presence. So much so that now they're not just being helped by him, they are helping him. It says, these people with all Israel gave his kingdom strong support to establish it over all the land just as God had promised. You know, the greatest thing to do is to find out what God has promised and throw yourself into seeing it achieved. If you throw your life into seeing something achieved that God hasn't promised, you're going to be very disappointed. But if you know the purpose of God, if you know what God wants, if you know what God has ordained, if you know the destiny that God has planned, and you throw yourself into that, there's no way you can fail. Because this is the will of God. And these people knew this was the will of God because it tells us that God had promised. God had made a promise that David's kingdom would extend over the whole land. And so these people willingly and full of faith gave themselves to that end. We will support you, King David, because you've got a promise from God. We will support you, King David, because you've got an anointing from the Lord. We will support you, King David, because we know that this is what's going to happen and we want to be part of it. Amen. King Jesus has a promise. I think somebody mentioned it already this morning when God turned to him and said, "Ask of me and I will give you the heathen as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession." And just as David received the promise that his kingdom would fill the whole land, Jesus has a promise that his kingdom will fill the whole earth. And God is looking for volunteers who will give themselves to being part of that great conquest, that great bringing in of his kingdom. Right now, with the violence, with the hunger, with the desperation that's filling our world, it doesn't much look like the kingdom of God has come. But it is coming. There's an unbreakable promise that God has made to his son. And he says, "Will you give my kingdom strong support to see it established over all the earth?" I, for one, want to say yes. Include me in. Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. The one that says, "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. It says this, your young men or your warriors will be willing, your people will be willing in the day of your power. And my version says this, your young men, and of course you know, don't you, when the Bible speaks about young men, it's including young women, young warriors. It says your young men will come to you like the dew of the morning, fresh and anointed, awake and ready for action. God wants you to be a willing volunteer because this is the day of his power. So we've got these failures being turned into men of success. We find these defeated people being turned into heroes because of their relationship with Jesus. There's one more place I want to turn with you, please, and this is 2 Samuel chapter 23. Second Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. These are the names of David's mighty men: Jesheb, Bathsheba, a Tachmonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. There's a whole list of mighty men who did mighty deeds. And we could extend that list. I could say these are the names of David's mighty men. Chris, Matthew, Tony, Ben, all of you, potentially mighty men who do exploits for King Jesus. But here's something we can all do. I want just to focus for a moment on the acts of two of these men, Eleazar and Shammah. I love the story of Eleazar. He's left alone. Everyone else has quit. Everyone else has retreated. But he's going to stand his ground. And he stands it so effectively, so efficiently, so committedly that he brings about, under the help of the Lord, a great victory. And it tells us this, that he grew so tired in the battle that his hand froze to his sword. It was as if you couldn't tell where the man finished and the sword began. The sword had become part of him. The sword had become an extension of his own arm. The sword had taken on the nature and the character of the man himself because he was so dedicated to the purposes of God. When you read through the scriptures, you'll discover that one of the repeated metaphors for God's word is the sword. From the beginning of the book of Judges when Ehud, a left-handed man, made himself a two-edged sword to strike down the enemy. Right through to the Psalms when it speaks about the high praises of God in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hand to wreak vengeance on the nations. Where the writer of Hebrews says the word of God is quick and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. When we see Jesus in the book of Revelation with a sword coming out of his mouth. When Paul writes to the Ephesians and talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword is often represented repeatedly in the scriptures as God's word. And here's this man, Eleazar, who has become one with the sword. And God wants you and I to be men and women of the word. That is, the word has become part of us that it's difficult to distinguish between who we are and what the word is. Do you remember when Jesus came into the world? It says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that's what God wants for you. If you're going to be a warrior for Jesus, and I know that's why you're here. I know that's the call of your heart. I know that's the stirring of your spirit. Well, you've got to become full of the word of God. Not just your own strength. God wants you to be strong, but he wants you to have that spiritual dynamic that comes from the word of God. James called it the word that is planted in you. That we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. How can a young man keep his way clean? By keeping it according to your word. O Lord, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, get yourself filled with the word of God. Read the word. Study the word. Meditate on the word. Let the word of God do its work inside you. It's not just something to open and read, although it's good to open and read. But it belongs inside you. It belongs as part of you. When God called his servant to go into the land, Moses was dead, Joshua is taking up the leadership, and God says to him in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. Then shall you make your way prosperous. Then you shall have great success. If we want to be warriors for Jesus, if we want to take the land for Jesus, if we want to impact our world for Jesus, we will do it because we're filled with the word of God. And you can't tell where we end and the word begins. You can't tell where the word begins and we end. There's a divine mixture of word of God in our hearts, in our spirits, in our lives. I want to exhort you, those of you whose ambition is to bring in the kingdom, then get filled with the word of God. And then there's Shammah. All these exploits of the mighty men that are listed here teach us great lessons. But I like Shammah for a very special reason. He had a fight over a lentil field. I don't suppose, you know what lentils are? They're legumes, peas and beans. And it's obviously not the most, it's not the strategic center of Israel, is it? You can't imagine the Philistines sitting around their conference table and some great leader saying, today the lentil field, tomorrow the world. It's not the most strategic place. There's a place in Leicester, little village in Leicestershire, not far from here, called Burton-in-the-Beans. It's the most fascinating name, is it? Burton in the Beans. No strategic significance at all. But it's like that. You know, these guys are saying, let's get the lentil field. And a lot of them, I guess, thought, not worth losing your life over a lentil field. I'm out of here. Except Shammah. Shammah stood his ground. And you think, why did he risk his life for a lentil field? Well, I guess because it was his. And he wasn't going to compromise. He wasn't going to give in. He wasn't going to retreat against an enemy who was coming to take away his inheritance. Because if he did, that same enemy would be back tomorrow for his cornfield. And the day after that, for his vineyard. And the day after that, for his olive grove. You see, once you start giving ground to the enemy, there's no stopping them. Paul, when he spoke about those who came in to rob them of their salvation, who came in to rob them of their liberty, he said, we did not give in to them, not for a moment. It wasn't even time for a debate. Do you remember when Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the enemy try all kinds of tricks to divert him from this great task? And they said, come down and have a conference with us. We'll debate it. We'll talk it over. We get around the table. We'll have, you know, we'll have arbitration to see what's going on here. And Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. A great work. It wasn't that great. You know, historically speaking, politically speaking, it was a little town on the fringe of the Persian Empire. It wasn't that significant, humanly speaking. But he understood that he was engaged in a great work. A great work. And what makes a work great isn't its size. It's who's behind it. A great work. Well, the pyramids would be a great work. The Wall of China would be a great work. Stonehenge would be a great work. They used to say you could see the Great Wall of China from space. You actually can't, apparently. A bit disappointing, but that's the way it goes. It's not that great at all. What makes a work great is who is the inspirer of the work? Who is the architect of the work? And the great work that Nehemiah was doing because it was inspired by God. And you and I, the few of us that there are, let's be honest, we are engaged in a great work. And it can be seen from heaven. The greatest work possible is the work to which we have been called, which is establishing the kingdom, bringing that kingdom and extending it to fill the whole earth. That's the greatest task anyone has ever been called to, and you and I are honored to be part of it. But Shammah is there, standing his ground, refusing the enemy to take what is his. We're living in a day when the church is capitulating all over the place over things that have been established in the scriptures for thousands of years. They're trying to interpret things that are so plain they don't need interpreting. They just don't like what they say. So they're trying to make them say something else. We won't give in. We won't backtrack. We will not yield. We'll stand our ground. Our ground is this word. And so David's mighty men did mighty things. And you know what happened? David's kingdom filled the whole land, just as God had promised. And you know what we will see? That the kingdom of Jesus will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We may be losers in some people's eyes. We may be failures in other people's eyes. But God has chosen the are nots to overcome the things that are, to bring in his victory, his kingdom, his glory into a hurting world, into a troubled society. And you qualify, not because of your own ability, but you've come to the one who can transform you. You qualify, not just to be someone who's saved, but to be somebody who's able now to give his kingdom strong support, to extend it over the whole earth. You qualify now as a hero of the gospel, someone who can stand firm and do exploits. And you'll do it by filling yourself with the word, by resisting the enemy. And God will give you all that you need to succeed in fulfilling that to which he has called you. He hasn't just called you to be saved. He's called you to overcome. He hasn't just called you to survive. He's called you to be a winner. He's called you to be a warrior. He's called you to be committed to his service and to be a hero in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.